Several years ago, there was a young man who graduated from Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, the school where I taught for 13 years, and he was planning to go to the mission field. In fact, he was going to go with a very well-known and respected mission board, the Evangelical Alliance Mission. Most of you have heard of the organization. And he was going to go to South America. However, before he went to South America, he wanted to go out and visit the Mormons, Salt Lake City, to see how they did their work. And while he was there studying their work, he became a Mormon. Now, you may wonder why I told that story. If you will keep that story in mind as I develop my message this evening, I think you will understand the significance of the story. We've been looking at New Testament principles in relationship to maturity and growth. And several evenings ago, we asked the question, how do you produce that maturity? And the answer comes back from Scripture that we become mature in Jesus Christ as a body of believers, reflecting faith, hope, and love when we have three vital experiences. A vital learning experience with the Word of God, vital relational experiences with one another and with God, vital witnessing experiences with the unsaved world. Last night, we zeroed in specifically on relational experiences, the one another concepts, and how that process works in our lives as each joint supplies to build the body up in love. Tonight, we would like to zero in on the third vital experience, the vital witnessing experience with the unsaved world. Now, you remember from the Acts 2, 42 and 47 passage that we read that the new Christians there in Jerusalem continued in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, and then that fellowship is described as they ate together and prayed together and shared together and praised God together. And then it says they had favor with all the people. In other words, all of the people in Jerusalem, as they looked in on this dynamic koinonia, evidently were so impressed with the Church of Jesus Christ and the community of love and acceptance that it says the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Now tonight, what I'd like to do is to show you what I believe is God's basic plan for evangelism through the body of Jesus Christ. I personally believe that the Great Commission begins in John chapter 13, the upper room. I think frequently we begin in Matthew 28, where it says, go make disciples, but we really don't understand the foundations of that statement unless we go back to the 13th chapter of John, where Jesus withdrew from the world, as it were, in seclusion with his men, and made some very significant statements. And tonight, I would like to trace this through for you and show you some very interesting things. Now, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 13, let's look at the first Great Commission statement from the lips of Jesus Christ, which he made to his men. In John 13, 34, Jesus makes a very dramatic statement because he had just demonstrated for these men what it meant to be a servant by being the servant himself. They had had the Passover meal. And what happened was that this was a borrowed room, and when they walked into this room, which was arranged by the disciples ahead of time, they walked in, there was a table and there was the food, and over here was a basin, and there was water in the basin, and there was a towel. But there was something missing. Someone was missing. The servant. Now, ordinarily, when you walked in to a place like that, there was a servant. And the reason was, is the servant was there to wash your feet. In our homes today, if you invite somebody over for dinner, you say, would you like to wash up for dinner? And so they will go and wash up for dinner. In the New Testament world, as they came in off of the dusty streets in Jerusalem, they would say, would you like to wash up for dinner? However, it involved their feet, not their hands. The reason was that they wore sandals and they traveled the dirty streets, and those streets were traveled, incidentally, by more than human beings, and there was it was very necessary in order to wash feet as you walked into a home. And so these men came in off the street, walked into this upper room. There's the basin, there's the towel. But where's the servant? There wasn't any. Now they went around the table and they sat down and began to eat without washing their feet. It's very unusual for them to do that. Now I believe what happened was that Jesus Christ purposely waited until the middle of the meal to see whether or not one of those men would volunteer to be the servant. And not one of them, knowing the custom and knowing the necessity, volunteered to be the servant. In fact, they had been arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus got up from the table, walked over to the basin, took the towel, and began to wash their feet. And he got to Peter, and Peter was so embarrassed, he said, Lord, I will not let you. Why was he so embarrassed? Well, it was obvious. He knew what was going on. He was getting the message loud and clear, and don't think Peter hadn't thought about washing the other's feet and had put it out of his mind. And of course, you know the conversation. Jesus said, if I can't wash you, your feet, then you have no part in me. And then Peter, in his impetuousness, says, Lord, not my feet, but everything. And Jesus had just given them that dramatic illustration of servanthood and said to them after it was through, once they got the message experientially, he said, I am your master and Lord, and I have washed your feet, and that's what I want you to do for one another. He that is greatest among you must be servant of all. That's Christianity. And after this dramatic visualization, he said to them in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, saying to these men, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And here's the bottom line. Here's the first Great Commission statement from Jesus. He said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now you know that before Christians were called Christians, they were called disciples. They weren't called Christians until Antioch. And they were called Christians because they were followers of Christ. Now this is a preliminary statement to that, because he says here, all men, the world, will know that you are my, Jesus said, my disciples if you have love for one another. If you love one another as I have loved you, then all men will know that you're my disciples. See, there were many disciples in Jesus' day. That was a very common term at that time. There were disciples of the Herodians. There were disciples of the Pharisees. There were Moses' disciples. But Jesus is saying that all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, of course, Jesus was pointing ahead as well. But see, they weren't even ready to understand the cross because they weren't willing to die for one another. John later on really understood that in his little epistle. He said, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Well, they weren't ready to lay down their lives for one another. They wouldn't even wash one another's feet. So Jesus had to begin where they were with a simple experience on humility and servanthood, but he's pointing ahead to the cross. They know nothing about love at this point, but they're learning. And the next major demonstration of love on the part of Jesus is going to be death on the cross for the world. And John never forgot that experience. when he later on wrote in his little epistle, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ died for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And so Jesus is saying, look, the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now that's a statement of evangelism. Now what I'd like to show you is that that statement that Jesus gave there in the upper room is verified all the way through the rest of the New Testament. You can follow that theme all the way through the book of Acts and all the way through the epistles. Now, I want you to tighten your seatbelts, okay? Because I'm going to take you on a flying journey through Scripture. Three times we're going to go through the epistles. And we're going to move. So don't try to take any notes, because if you do, you're going to miss it. What I want you to have tonight is a visual impression. All right? A visual impression. Now, you may want to take a few notes in between, but not while we're taking this flying journey. All right? What I want to show you is that Jesus, when Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, that the rest of the New Testament is written to the churches, the bodies of believers through the New Testament world, to verify that statement. Let me show it to you. In Romans, we are told that love must be sincere. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to love one another, Romans 13. And notice what it says. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, what did Jesus say back here in John 13:34? Remember? A new commandment I give you. He's contrasting the new with the old. Here Paul is talking about the old. He lists the old commandment and he says there's a new commandment, and the new commandment is summarized with one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You know what the purpose of the Old Testament law was? Evangelism. Paul tells us that in Galatians. The Bible says through Paul, the Lord says through Paul, the law was our schoolmaster that led us to Christ. The law in the Old Testament made people aware of their sins that would drive them to seek forgiveness. And the sacrifices looked forward to Christ. But once Christ came and fulfilled the law, he said, now I'm going to give you a new law that will bring people to Christ. The law of love. And that's why he said, love one another, a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And that way, he said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, as we proceed through the New Testament, we see that verified. We saw it verified their first evening together. But the greatest of these is love. Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love. And Paul ends that Corinthian letter by saying, do everything in love. In Galatians, again, he says basically the same thing. Serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. In the Ephesian letter, he says, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You go to Colossians. He talks about compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience. And he says, and over all these virtues, put on love, because love is the greatest. 1 Thessalonians, may the Lord make your love increase. And later he said, love each other. Love all the brothers. He says, you do love the brothers, but I want you to do so more and more. He was never satisfied. Paul was never satisfied. Why could he say, you love, but love more? Because God is love, and God is infinite. There is no way that any group of Christians can plumb the depths of love for one another on this side of glory. And so you see that emphasized again and again. Hebrews, the passage that was referred to this evening. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love. We're supposed to be considering that consistently, constantly. How can we spur one another on towards love? Hebrews, keep on loving each other as brothers. And then Peter got in on the act. Love one another deeply with all your hearts. Peter liked that phrase. Because later in verse 4:8 he says, above all. I like that. Above all. Same thing that Paul said. Now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Here Peter says, above all, love each other deeply. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And of course, there is no question what John had in mind in his little epistle. That's a powerful profile, isn't it? Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. We should love one another. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. See, John never forgot that. Never forgot the upper room. And when the cross came along, he really got the message. 1 John 3:18, love, don't just love with words and tongue, with actions and truth. Love one another as he commanded us. Let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now get this, no one has ever seen God. Keep this in mind. John said, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. When Jesus Christ went back to heaven, who was here in this world to reveal God that was never seen? What did Jesus do? Jesus revealed God. Jesus went back to heaven. In the upper room, he's about ready to leave. Disciples don't understand that yet. Why did he say to these men, love one another as I've loved you, because if you love one another as I've loved you, all men will know that you are my disciples. What he's saying is, I'm not going to be here anymore. And the only way that the world is going to see God is when you love as I have loved. And that's what John is saying. See, he really got that message. He said, look, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, meaning He is visible through us. His love is made complete in us. That's evangelism. Because what basic message do we have but to communicate to the world that God so loved the world and that He loved us. And it's because of Him that we love one another. Now that was the first statement that Jesus made in this discourse. And after He had made that statement, He talked a little bit about the fact that He was going to go back to heaven in chapter 14. He's going to go prepare a place for them. He's going to come again and receive them. He says something very interesting when Philip says, show us the Father. And he says in verse 10, he says, look, or 9, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. He's very much concerned that the world see the Father after he goes back to heaven. And he said, verse 16, I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth, and he will teach you and be another counselor. And then later he said in verse 26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then he says in the last little phrase there, come now, let us leave. And they got up and they walked out of this room with his men, and somewhere, probably on the outskirts of Jerusalem, they saw a very interesting sight. There had been a gardener who had been pruning vines and had left a pile of coals. Maybe they were still warm. Maybe they're still burning. And Jesus uses that as an illustration. He talks about the vine and the branches. Now he's talking to his men. And he says to these men, look, he says, I want you to bear fruit. Just like the vine bears fruit. And I want you to bear much fruit. And he develops a progression. in this passage. He says, I want you to bear fruit, I want you to be more fruitful, and I want you to bear much fruit. And then he comes to verse 8, and this is what he says. Now get this. This is to my Father's glory. Keep in mind the word glory. This is to my Father's glory that you what? Bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What had he just said back in the upper room? By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And now he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's almost the same grammatical statement. What is the fruit? The fruit is love. Love, and more love, because by bearing this love, you'll show you're my disciples. He's already said it. He's just saying it in a different way. Now, if you want more evidence that this is love, just drop down to the next verse, because there's the context. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you'll remain in my love. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Saying the same thing, you see. The last phrase there in verse 17, this is my command, love each other. The whole theme of John 13, right on through this discourse, is love. And that the love that they are to bear is to show that they are his disciples. However, I want to point something out to you. I believe that he's dealing with another dimension of love. It's not just how we treat one another, as far as our kindness, our compassion, our sensitivity, but it's how we treat one another morally and ethically. That is the dimension of love. Now let me show you the correlation. Again, we're going to take a speeding trip through the epistles. And I want to start with Paul's prayer to the Philippians, because I think he's referring to the same thing Jesus was referring to in John 15. This is the prayer. And this is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more. What may abound more and more? Your love may abound more and more in knowledge, depth of insight, so that you may be pure and blameless. What's the word? That your love may abound more and more so that you'll be pure. See, purity is related to love. As love abounds, pure, blameless, until the day of Christ, filled with what? The fruit of righteousness. Love involves the fruit of righteousness. And then he says, that comes through Jesus Christ to the what? Glory and praise of God. What did Jesus say back in John 15? This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Not just some fruit, but much fruit. And Paul says that your love may abound more and more and more. The fruit of... righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Love is a very broad concept in the New Testament. Now, if you go right through the New Testament, you'll see that emphasized. Paul said to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for what? The glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks. He's dealing with their lifestyle as a body of believers, the fruit of righteousness. He says to the Corinthians, you are our letter. You, plural, are our letter, known and read by whom? Everybody. Galatians, let us not become weary in doing good. Let us do good to what? All people. Good to all people. Ephesians 5, live as children of light for the what? Fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, truth. That's evangelism. Colossians, let your manner of life be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The Thessalonians were commended because their faith in God had become known everywhere. People were talking how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. 1 Timothy 2:4, notice the prayer, 2:1-4. I urge then, first of all, he says to Timothy, that requests and prayers and intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings, for everyone. Get that? For everyone. For kings, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in what? Godliness and holiness. For what reason? We sometimes stop there. Go on. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. You see the correlation? And to come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans. Good lives. Righteous lives. That they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God. This is to my Father's glory. 1 Peter 2:15, by doing good you should silence the ignorant of foolish men. But in your hearts acknowledge Christ as the Holy Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Have you ever stopped to ask the question why more non-Christians are not asking us as Christians why we have hope? Is it possible that it's not visible? They don't see it. Now what we see here in John 13, and I want you to get the continuity. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And then a little later as they're walking along, he looks at the vine and he uses illustration. He says it another way. He said, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. A broader dimension of love, the fruit of righteousness. And then somewhere between the edge of Jerusalem and the Kidron Valley, as he's walking along with his men, he prays in their presence. And he sort of puts it all together. And notice what he prays in verse 20 of chapter 17. My prayer is not for them alone, Jesus said as he's talking to the Father, and keep in mind that these men are standing right beside him listening. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who's that? That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you in me, I in you, may they be also in us, so that the what? The world may believe that you have sent me. That's the gospel. It's evangelism. And later he says, verse 23, I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now what do you see all the way through the epistles? Well, live in harmony with one another, Paul said. Live at peace with everyone. Romans again, make every effort to do what leads to peace. His prayer for the Romans, may God give you a spirit of unity so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus prayed for, unity. The Romans, he said, watch out for those who cause divisions. Corinthians, all of you agree with one another. There be no divisions, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And he told them their meetings did more harm than good because of their divisions. And later he said, if non-Christians come in, they'll think you're crazy. But if they come in and see love and unity, they'll fall on their knees and say, God is here. And finally, he said to the Corinthians, be of one mind, live in peace. Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The purpose of the Ephesians 4:11 passage was until we all reach unity in the faith, unity. The Philippians, he said, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. And later he said, be like-minded, be one in spirit and purpose. Be united in love, he wrote to the Colossians. And finally, in the Thessalonian letter, live in peace with each other. And finally, Peter said, all of you live in harmony with one another. Now, what do we see? Well, what we see is that when Jesus Christ was in the upper room and preparing his men for the cross, the resurrection, and his return to heaven, he said, I have loved you, and now I want you to love one another as I have demonstrated that love to you, so the world will know why I've come. And I want you to bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, in your relationships with one another, so the world will know who I am. And he says, I want you to be one as I am one with the Father, so that the world will know that I came from the Father. That's the message of the cross. And as you take these concepts, you trace all the way through the epistles, and you see those concepts verified again and again and again. And isn't it interesting that there are some people who say that there is no evangelism referred to in the epistles? The whole thrust of the epistles is evangelism. That the body of Christ may be one and love in Christ, so the world will know that Jesus Christ came. Now, what are the implications of that? What are the principles? Let me share with you three principles. There are four on this outline, but we can't cover that tonight. This is what this says to me. As I back off from this data, I see three significant principles. The first, each local church or body of believers must be responsible for its own community first. That was the emphasis of the epistles. What was the emphasis? To saturate that community with love. To demonstrate a unity and a oneness that provides a basis for verbal communication. To demonstrate a Christian lifestyle in all relationships so as to have a basis on which to discuss the life-changing Christ. Now let me give you the second principle. It ties in closely. Corporate or body evangelism, as I like to call it, is basic to effective personal evangelism. Now let me say this another way. When Jesus Christ came into this world, and when he started his public ministry, what did he begin to do? He began to teach. What did he teach? I am from God. I and the Father are one. And then he said to these people, and I'll prove it to you. I'll prove to you that I am from God. And he changed the water to wine. He made the impotent man walk. He made the blind see. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Why did Jesus work miracles? Well, John tells us. These miracles are recorded, he said, in the end of his gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. Jesus worked miracles to verify that he was the Son of God, that he was truly God, he was the Savior. Now, what is going to happen when he leaves this earth? How are we going to verify that Jesus was God? For a time, Jesus gave his men the ability to work miracles. But as you trace through the book of Acts, the miracles phase out. But there's something that came in its place, a new miracle. The body of Christ living together in love and unity. Let me say it another way. If you walked into this room tonight and I had two jugs of water up here, or I had one empty jug and one full jug, and I said, look, folks, I'm going to make water wine. And so I pour from one jug into the other, and out comes this beautiful wine-colored substance. And I say, see, it's wine. Now, every one of you would say, nice joke, Gene. Nice trick. How'd you do it? What's the point? And that would be a valid observation, because I can't change water to wine. I don't have the capability. I don't have the ability. God never gave me that. I've never met anybody on this earth who can make water wine other than Jesus Christ. But if somebody walked into this room tonight and sensed that we all love one another and we all cared for one another and we were loving one another as Christ loved us, there isn't anybody from the outside world who could walk in and experience that and walk out that door and say, fake. Trick. Because you can't produce that. That's a miracle. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was saying, I have verified who I am, but I'm going back, but I'm leaving you here, you men, and I want you to begin the process of loving one another, and if you'll love one another as I've loved you, then people will know who I am, and that will verify that I came from God. And that's what he prayed. Father, I pray that they'll be one as we are one, so the world will know that you've sent me. That's the miracle that God wants to use today to verify the message of salvation, that Christ came from God. That's why the emphasis on love and unity throughout the New Testament. Now let me ask you a question that I asked earlier this week, and maybe it'll be more meaningful now. Where has the devil hit the church the hardest all the way through church history? To destroy love and unity. Because if he does, he destroys the bridge to the world. That's what he's been working on all these years, and he's been pretty successful. You know something else the devil's been doing? He's been working overtime to simulate love and false religions. And so the young man graduates from Moody Bible Institute, planning to go to the mission field, goes out to observe the Mormons, who do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, sees Mormons caring for one another far more deeply than evangelical Christians. And his heart says, this is the real thing. And he gives up his faith in Christ and he becomes a Mormon. Now, what am I saying? The devil not only is working overtime to destroy love and unity among Christians who have correct doctrine in order to break down the bridge to the world, but he's working overtime to simulate love and false religions, in order to attract people to a false religion that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. The very thing that Jesus prayed would not happen, that people would know that he was the Christ. And it's just as clear as you could see what Satan has been doing. How was this working in Jerusalem? Do you see the relationship? While these people were continuing in the apostles' teaching, correct doctrine, they were relating to one another, a community of love, and they had favor with all the people. Who? The non-Christians. And it says the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. There is a very direct relationship between evangelism and fellowship and koinonia in the body of Christ. That's why I say, as you study the New Testament, that body evangelism is basic to effective personal evangelism. Personal evangelism, God desires to take place against the backdrop of a verifying, loving community that is saying visibly, we are Christians. We are Christians. We follow the Christ. We love as He loves. And when you come along and you tell somebody that Christ loves them, they understand what love is. You see what Jesus was saying before He gave the Great Commission and said, go make disciples. He had already said to His men, by this all men will know you are My disciples. They will know what a disciple is visually as you go make disciples. I don't know if that excites you as much as it excites me. I have seen that principle at work. In fact, I can tell you of an individual who walked in to a loving body, an atheist, an agnostic, I should say, did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and after one exposure, walked out believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, you ask me to explain that, and I can't, except to say that it's a miracle. That person was so impressed with love and unity that when we said, Jesus did this, they said, I believe who He is. Because only Jesus could do that. That's a miracle. Do you realize that God has never asked people to believe in Him without giving them evidence of who He is? He did it with Moses and the children of Israel with the thunderings from Sinai. He did it during the time of Elijah and Elisha with the axe head that floats, the meal barrel that wouldn't run dry. And He did it in the time of Jesus and the apostles when they worked miracles and presented who Jesus was. But for 2,000 years, He has worked another miracle. He left His body here to demonstrate who He is. And it works. When the body functions, and the body loves, as Christ loved us, it works. In fact, it is even more believable than the miracles. It has more substance in terms of being a miracle because it involves so many people who penetrate and can permeate the world in which we live. So, I guess the final thought that I would leave you with is, and we talk about the three vital experiences, we talk about building the body up, and we talk about Paul's statement, now abides faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. Do you understand now why he said the greatest of these is love? It relates to the purpose for which Jesus came into this world, that all men might be saved. May God help us to be a part of that great company of believers who create unity and love in the body of Christ, so that we in turn might be able to walk across that bridge, present the gospel, and lead people to Jesus Christ on a personal level. Shall we pray? Father, once again, I just thank you for the beautiful illustrations of the Scriptures, how they fit together, how they flow together. Father, we pray that we together as Christians, not just as individuals, but as a body of believers, might impact the world, that each of our local churches will saturate the community in which we live with love, that each of our homes, which represents the church in miniature, might permeate that community in which we live, that we might build bridges to those who know you not, verifying the gospel, in order that we might, with power and meaning, invite people to receive Jesus Christ
as their personal Savior. Lord, help us to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.